Good morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we come, and it's of His name that I want to talk. I hope that each of you appreciated the songs that we sang this morning. We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love. I was at camp last week. It was a very good camp. Many of you were there. And it should spill over into our lives, our thoughts, our actions. And so consequently, it has spilled over to today. Our theme was given by a man named Nephi, a man who, in his youth, had the opportunity, I don't know that you'd call it a privilege, because it was a great burden upon him. But he had a dream, and in that dream, he's seen into the future. He's seen the condescension of God, His love for man, in the form of Jesus Christ. He's seen His suffering, His death. He's seen His resurrection. He also saw His descendants. They lived in great harmony because they had Jesus Christ. And then they turned their back on Him. And in that dream, Nephi seen the total destruction, man, woman, and child, of his descendants because they rejected the love of God. Therefore, towards the end of his life, Nephi said, "We talk of Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We preach of Christ. We prophesy of Christ. And we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins." That is my sermon. I don't know all the temptations that faced those men 400 years after Christ and why they rejected Him. They may have done it out of pride, greed, temptations of one form or another, they turned loose of Jesus Christ. I know that that temptation has not been taken from the earth. I would like to read out of Matthew, 16th chapter. Begin with verse 15. "But he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Who is Jesus? Do we believe that He is the Son of the living God? If we do, it has to have such a dramatic impression on our lives that we could never be what we would be without that knowledge. It demands a change. It demands a way of life that we can't set aside, that we can't compromise. Peter goes on in these next few verses, and he is tempted, and he does what man always does. He depends on flesh, and Christ rebukes him. I want to pick up, I believe, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whomsoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Our belief, our acceptance of this gift of God's love, His precious Son, our Redeemer, demands action on our part. I took just a few seconds to look up some of the things that Jesus said about who He is. And I'm not going to look those up because that's not what my sermon's about, and I see I'm going to run long. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And He tells us to abide in Him because He is that true vine. And whatever would separate us from that will lead us to destruction, to death, eternal death. I hope that you can see the importance of who Jesus is. It is not something that we can take lightly. I was privileged to be raised in a Christian family, in a family who has come down through generations in this church, who and it's a great blessing, but it's also a temptation, because I can read the scriptures and I can read them as a novel. I can take them as a light thing. It doesn't astound me as how terrific Jesus Christ has impacted my life, until I take time and I scrutinize it and I try to comprehend what my life would be like if I didn't have Him. And so today I want to have you do a little make-believe. Today this is not a church. Well, it is, but I also want you to consider in your mind that you're in a courtroom and you are in the jury box. And you must make a decision today, a decision on who is Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you some witnesses, testimonies, and you must make a decision today. I would like to turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter. I always do this, and I fail to today, but I give my sermons a title so that you can recount them, you can think of it later this week if you're in your spare time. And so, for your help, I've entitled this The Resurrection Story, because it is so crucial to our belief. What Jesus stood for. Jesus would mean nothing if He hadn't have died and was resurrected, because that proves that He is the divine Son of God. I'm going to begin with the 52nd verse of the 23rd chapter of Luke. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and turned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then rose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at which was come to pass. I read that as if I was reading a history, because it is a history. Luke did not see this happen. Luke talked to other people, and he discussed, and he found out this story, and he believed this story, and he put it on paper so that we would have it centuries later. Luke was a historian. There is terrific impact in those words. And as members of the jury, it is your job to look and to see, is that real? Is there anything in there that would make me believe that that's true? Or is this some concoction of a madman who had some great idea and philosophy that he wanted to put upon the world, and he wrote it down and presented it to you? Is it true? You have to make a decision. And that decision will affect your life forever. There are some facts here that I hope as jurors you made notes. I hope you were taking notes. In fact, I was going to bring a board up here and write down the notes for you, but I forgot. Not a good judge. But I'm going to summarize some points that I want you to remember, because we're going to refer back to them. Luke's story has the women coming to the sepulchre early in the morning. They see two men and the stone rolled away from the tomb, and the tomb empty. So they come to the sepulchre, they see two men, they go to the 11 and report. Peter comes to the sepulchre. Those four things I want to retain. Not dynamic, not theological, but they are proof. I want to go to John. Read the same story. We will turn to the 19th chapter of John. Begin with the 38th verse. I hope you take note. This is not a history. This man is giving an eyewitness testimony. You can see the difference. Not all of it did he see, but parts of it, and you'll pick up on that. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. It's interesting that the two men that did things secretly for fear of man, upon his death, were out front and open, and did what no one else would do.
Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man was yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was upon about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary Magdalene stood without at the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Members of the jury, I hope you made note. Here we are going to compare two witnesses. Mary comes to the sepulchre. Then, when she sees the tomb gone, or the stone gone and the tomb empty, she goes to Peter and John. And Peter and John go to the sepulchre. And Peter and John see the empty tomb. And they leave. Then Mary sees two angels. And then she sees Jesus. And then Mary goes to the disciples. Are those exact stories? No. There's a little difference. Very important differences. It has nothing to do with Christ dying and being resurrected. But it has everything to do with you having faith that these stories are true. I will give you a recent example. I was in a meeting 6 months ago. And there was a need to call what took place in that meeting. And I thought I knew. But I spoke to one of my brothers to see if he remembered it the same way. And he remembered it a little differently. And I spoke to a third brother, and he had taken notes. And he remembered it a little differently, but he hadn't reported on his notes those details. So each had a little different concept of what took place in that meeting. But I ask you, does that disprove that the meeting took place? No, it confirms that the meeting took place. We did not collaborate our stories. When we went to it, we realized we had a little difference of remembering. That proves that we're human. But it also proves that the event took place. If Luke and John had decided to concoct a story and present it to the world to try to fool us and make idiots out of us,
They would have gotten together and they would have gotten their story exactly alike. But they didn't. Luke was a historian, and he presented what he had heard from Paul and from Peter and from the other disciples that he was able to visit with, who had seen and were eyewitnesses, and he gave it to us as a history. John, on the other hand, gives us detail that means absolutely nothing to us. Who of you cares who is faster, Peter or John? It's not important. But it was to John. It was very important. He arrived at the empty tomb first, and he seen the stone rolled away from the tomb and the empty tomb. But John was timid. But was Peter timid? No, he bolted right on in and barged into the tomb. So those are faith-building points that if we read this like a novel, it goes right over. But it is important because as members of the jury, you have to make a decision. And that decision may cost you your life. It will put you into a totally different bracket than the rest of the world. And you have to live according to those guidelines. We have to. It's interesting to note that history claims that Matthew and Mark did collaborate on their stories. And when you read their Gospels, you will see that they're very close together. That doesn't mean it wasn't true. Just like I didn't trust my memory of that meeting, and I went to two other brothers to collaborate to see if what I remembered was right. But it does make their copies, their records, more similar and how they present it. I would like to take up another faith builder out of this story. You notice that I started in 19, and all I had to do was with the burial. But there are some important aspects in that burial. It talks about them wrapping his body with linen cloth, a garment, and using 100 pounds of spices. That's not a small amount. In some records I was reading in histories, one of the kings of that time, they used 140 pounds of spices on him. The greatest amount known. Some got 30 pounds. So Jesus, it was important to Nicodemus. He was evidently a man of wealth, and he did not want to dishonor his God. And so he brought as much as he could afford, 100 pounds weight. My understanding is they take the body and they wrapped it like a mummy. And they put those spices, especially on the overlay of where the folds, they were about a foot wide strip of linen. And they wrapped it from head to foot. Well, from the neck down to the feet. And they put the spices in and it sealed it, so that it wouldn't decay as fast and give it a chance to mummify to some extent. That was the custom. They put a napkin upon the head and they wove it around and covered the face. And much like a turban that the Arabs would wear. It was a certain fold and it covered the face. They put that body in the tomb. I'm going to go to the reread, starting with the 5th verse of chapter 20 of John. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. There was something there that caused John to suddenly the light come on. He had heard of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, that he was going to die and be resurrected on the third day. But it didn't sink in. It was hidden from him. He couldn't comprehend. But seeing those linen garments, suddenly he believed. And he goes on, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And yet, countless times I could go through here, I bet you a dozen places, Jesus Christ in his ministry says, "I will lay down my life, and on the third day I will rise again." Over and over he tried to emphasize that to them. But it didn't sink in. What was it about the linen clothes and the napkin that made John believe? And over in Luke, it made Peter go away wondering. What happened? I will give you a hint. I'm going to turn to the 11th chapter of John. It's another man who was raised from the dead. 11th chapter, and I will begin with the 43rd verse. This is Lazarus. This is Jesus on his way to his crucifixion. He had left his ministry and was on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to give his life, that he was going to die, and that he would be resurrected. So this is only just, it's 7-8 chapters in advance, but it's only a short time frame between this happening and the time that Jesus is in the tomb. I said it would start at the 43rd verse. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Lazarus was risen from the dead, wearing the same type of clothes that Jesus Christ wore, and it took an observing person to go and free Lazarus from those linen clothes and from that napkin. In the 20th chapter of John, Jesus arises and there is no man, no witness, no help. But Jesus is the Son of God. This is speculation. And I don't want you to build your doctrine and your faith on speculation. But I think that there is a place for trying to get a picture and an understanding of what took place. If we compare all the Gospels, and I don't have time, but one of the Gospels indicates that the angels told the women, "Look where the body lays." They wanted the women to see what was taking place there. My understanding is a tomb was carved into a rock. It had a flat floor. It had a little hole about waist high. It had an elevated portion of that rock that was raised up 6 to 12 inches above the floor, and it was a bed. And at the far end of that platform was a hollowed-out spot for the head. The head was always facing away from the door. And so when the women, it reports that they looked in, and there was a man at each end, one were at the foot and one at the head, that's because they could tell that there was an indentation in that stone and which where the head would have been and where the feet would have been. Jesus would have been in that, on that bed with his head at the far end and with a turban around his head and the linen clothes going down to the towards the door opening. And what is very probable is that because Jesus was the divine Son of God, when he was resurrected, he didn't stand up and take those things off of him and lay them folded up. He was a dead body in that grave at one moment. The next moment, he was somewhere else. He didn't have to take them off. God left him out of those. He just was removed. And so the head garment, the napkin, would have been folded on itself, separate, because it covered the head. And the wrappings of the body would have been laid there where the body would have been, separate from the head garments. And when John seen that, He knew that nobody had done that. God had to do that. And he knew that it was a resurrection like none other, unlike Lazarus. And he seen and he believed.
There's another aspect to the resurrection that I'd like to deal with. As I referred to earlier, that even the angel, as he spoke to the Mary, said, remember, it was in Luke, I shouldn't try to quote it, but he told the ladies, remember when Jesus was with you in Galilee, he said that he would die and be raised from the dead on the third day? That was just, the angel referred to that, but throughout the scriptures of the four Gospels, Jesus constantly is mentioning the fact that he's going to die and then be raised from the third day. If you were going to pull a con on the world, and you're going to try to fool a jury, would you get a big following of people behind you? And then when you knew things were starting to cave in and the animosities were starting to build towards you and that your life was becoming very vulnerable and that all was on the line, would you start proclaiming that you're going to die and come back the third day? You know, if you die, if you had this big following and you want them to be fooled for the rest of eternity, why would you give them proof positive that you were a phony? Because if you die and then you aren't raised on the third day, you are nothing but a lunatic. But Jesus was not a lunatic. And the closer he came to the day of his crucifixion, the more frequently he told his disciples, I will die. I am going to suffer at the hands of men. But I will be resurrected on the third day. I will rise again. Over and over he said that. He was not a lunatic. He's our Lord. It's proof. So members of the jury, you have witnesses. You have evidence. It's everything to build your faith on. The Gospels were written somewhere around 30 to 40 years after Christ's crucifixion. Well within the lifespan of many, many people. And they proclaimed over and over that Jesus was the Son of God. Those four Gospels claimed over and over that he died and that he was resurrected. And those Gospels were spread across the whole known world at that point. Many, many people lived in Jerusalem and heard and understand. They may not have been eyewitnesses, but they knew what had taken place. There was not an outcry saying, lie, lie, lie. We don't have that in Josephus. In none of the world histories do we have an outcry that those people were putting over a con on us. No, in fact, even his enemies are somewhat supportive of the facts. The fact that we have recorded that the scribes, I should have referred it to it a little bit closer and remembered it better, but they had to go to the guards that guarded the tomb, and they tried to bribe them and say, you tell the leader that if he comes and asks, that you fell asleep, and they came and they stole the body. They didn't deny that the tomb was empty. They had to try to make an excuse for why it was empty. That's evidence that the tomb was empty. For even his enemies give us testimony of that. It was interesting to know that Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost. And I think I will read that part. Second chapter of Acts. This is Peter. You know, they were on the in this upper room, and the there had been a sign of this wind and these tongues of flame and the people speaking in tongues, and it had drawn a crowd, and there was significant interest in why this was going on. Some thought they were drunk, others didn't, but couldn't understand it, and Peter gives them an explanation. This is only 40 days or so after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It's just a short period of time. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Can you imagine if it was all a phony thing that Peter would stand up and say, you guys know about it. You didn't accept, you didn't believe, you actually were on the wrong side, but you know about these facts. That's proof that the facts occurred. Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Peter, is confronting the enemy at that point. And he's accusing them of having slain Jesus Christ. If it was a con, they wouldn't have bought it. They were there. They seen. They knew. I'm going to jump down to the 38th verse. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls of the enemy. People that had not accepted Jesus Christ in his life. But they were convicted. Because Peter proclaimed an empty tomb, a resurrected Lord, a man who could do things that we couldn't because he was the divine Son of God, and he could forgive you of your sins, could pay the atonement and the redemption price. And 3,000 souls of the enemy were convinced on one day. I want to turn to the 26th chapter of Acts. This is Paul. He's been preaching, performing his ministry throughout the world. He has been convicted, taken prisoner, and he's having to give a defense for his actions. And he stands before Festus and King Agrippa, neither of them Christian. I'm going to begin with the 23rd verse of the 26th chapter. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This is the king, the tetrarch of the land, a man of terrific esteem. And he was the enemy.
And Paul pointed the finger at him and says, "You know these facts are true." King Agrippa did not deny them. He didn't accept them. But he didn't deny them. Proof, evidence for you, a body of juries.
There is a little bit of information that I ran across that I will share with you. It's called the Nazareth Inscription. I didn't know about it until just recently. But it is a document that was found in the city of Nazareth. They don't know exactly what time. They know it was written during the time of Tiberius or Claudius, which narrows the range down from about 14 AD to 54 AD, somewhere around the life of Christ, around his crucifixion, is probably when it was written. In that inscription, it is a law that carries significant sanctions for anyone who is found tampering or meddling with a tomb or a grave. It's only speculation, but it may be evidence that there was an outcry by the Jews that Jesus had been stolen. And so therefore they made this rule and put upon the people that their life was in danger if they touched a tomb. That doesn't prove our Lord and Savior by itself. But it does indicate that there was an impact upon the culture, on their rules. They couldn't deny an empty tomb. I would like to turn back to John, the 20th chapter, to close. I'd like to read the 30 and the 31st verse. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Members of the jury, you must make a decision. And I pray God that he help you make the right one, that it will affect your life, that you can never live your life without having considered the decision you make today.
Thank you, Brother Don. I would remind you that as you leave today, that as you go out, whoever is the first out the west end, if you move that barricade, they're very light and easy to move, but we will put them back so that they'll be there this afternoon. Otherwise, there won't be any parking places. We're going to close with hymn number 320, 320, Standing on the Promises. Thank you. Let us pray. Our righteous Heavenly Father, we ask that you will accept of our praise and our thanksgiving, our songs this day, that you will bless us as we leave here to go about our duties the rest of the day and dedicate it to you, that you will be with those in need and the sick and afflicted, raise them up, and that you will be with thy church in all of its parts, all of the locals where the people meet before thee. Praise thy name. We ask you, O Lord, to forgive us of our sins and give us the strength to stand up, to let our light shine, to praise thee. And we give you the praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Wouldn't that be cool?
Yeah, that'd be cool.
Yeah. I don't think that would add a thing to our music.
You don't think that would add
a thing?
Okay. Uh-oh, she was thinking
about it. No, that's it. She's a good juror.
I did.